But we're going to be continuing in the book of Mark for a while. So I want to invite you, if you don't have that open yet, let's open to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 19 verses, and I've titled this message, Battle Lines Drawn on Jesus' Lordship. Okay? Battle lines. Now, the expression battle lines refers to the physical, tactical, or figurative boundary where opposing forces, armies, or groups confront one another, okay? And when we hear the phrase, what usually comes to mind are the front lines in a war, where the forward line of soldiers are deployed to attack, or troops are arrayed in fortified positions to defend against enemy intrusion, such as the trenches of World War I or the Maginot Line of World War II. But one of the greatest and most tragic examples of such battle lines still existing today is the demilitarized zone between North and South Korea. Bring up the map. Well, the Korean demilitarized zone, also known as the DMZ, is a 160-mile long, 2.5-mile wide fortified buffer zone established in 1953, separating North and South Korea to this day. Running along the 30th parallel, it acts as a de facto border between the two countries, with the joint security area at Panmunjom being the only location any contact between the two opposing sides are allowed by mutual agreement for negotiations. Picture. All right. The DMZ remains one of the most heavily armed borders in the world, despite its neutral-sounding name. And it is heavily mined and guarded with electric fences and military personnel. Next picture. Yet, you can actually go and visit the DMZ as it is a major tourist attraction on the South Korean side. I would not recommend you trying it out from the North Korean side. Right? But they have tours offering views into North Korea. As long as, okay, you're careful not to step on any mines, all right? Now, what makes the DMZ an unmistakable battle line is that there's a clear distinction between our side and their side, right? But you don't have to travel 6,000 miles to see battle lines, since there are many figurative ones in our lives. In 2026, American society is deeply entrenched in battle lines across cultural, political, and economic boundaries, often splitting along rural, urban, generational, and ideological divides. And here are some of those key battle lines. First, there are cultural and value conflicts, right? There's fierce debates over abortion, LGBTQ issues, the role of faith and religion in government. We also have racial and ethnic relations, right? Strife between colorblind policy advocates and those seeking a more race-conscious policies, especially regarding the role of police and diversity, equity, and inclusion-focused approaches in business and education based on critical race theory. Third, there are political and ideological divides, sharp divisions between progressive, also known as woke, and conservative viewpoints on racial inequality, discrimination, and free speech. Fourth, there's economic inequality, significant discrepancies in wealth causing gaps in access to healthcare and housing, often exacerbating disparities based on race, class, and education. And fifth, there's institutional and social issues. These are ongoing conflict regarding immigration, homelessness, poverty, gun control, voter ID, and mass fraud in government. Now, as Christians, it is easy for us to get sucked in by all the noise of what we see going on or what gets reported on the news, such that we feel compelled to draw battle lines ourselves, choosing to take sides and getting entrenched on one side or the other. The problem with this is that we as Christians do not agree on all these issues. In fact, in a group our size, I venture to say that there are some who may be diametrically opposed in some of their views. The question becomes whether what unites us as Christians who follow Jesus together is greater than what would divide us otherwise. And this means that we better make sure that any battle line that we draw is based on Jesus and Jesus alone. This means, right, that this very issue matters how we think through. And in fact, that is the very issue our text this morning in Mark 3, 1-19 raises for us to consider. The lordship of Jesus should be the only basis by which we draw lines in the sand to stand with Jesus on his side, wherever that side is, and not on the other side. Right? Because we will either stand with Jesus on his side as his comrades, or stand on the other side against him as his enemies. And so I'd like for us to look at these battle lines drawn on Jesus' lordship more in detail, okay? And here's battle line number one that we'll see in the text, which is this, your first fill-in for this morning, enemies established. Enemies established. All right, I want to invite you again as we do. Let's read verses 1-6 together out loud. All right, here we go. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, right, next slide. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The first thing we see in this section is divine appointment. Okay? So let's look at verse 1 a little bit more in detail. Now, we saw in Mark chapter 2, verses 15-28, that the Pharisees and some of the scribes belonging to their sect had come to challenge Jesus and his messianic authority on three different occasions, okay? Each time escalating their challenge to question the sanctity, singularity, and supremacy of his lordship. The last time was to dispute Jesus' authority to do what they deemed was unlawful to do on the Sabbath. It appears now a week has passed since the parallel text in Luke 6, 6-11 tells us that the Lord entered this synagogue on another Sabbath from before, okay? By his use of the word again here, Mark implies that this is most likely the same synagogue in Capernaum Jesus had visited in chapter 1, where he had cast out that unclean spirit before heading over to have lunch at Simon and Andrew's house. The fact that Jesus withdraws from here to the sea in verse 7 also seems to indicate that this is the synagogue in Capernaum, okay? So when he enters the synagogue, Jesus sees that there's a man whose hand was withered. The pertinent question to ask is this: why was this man at the synagogue in the first place? And so here's a question I'd like for you to ask yourself as I ask myself, okay? Why are you here this morning in this worship celebration? What are the reasons why you attend church? Okay? Because there are many wrong reasons to attend church. First, there's social and cultural perks. Okay, that means attending just to mingle, like find a spouse, right, to network, seek business opportunities, or because it is a respectable social norm in the community. Second, there's entertainment and convenience reasons. This is going to church for the high-quality music or the production value, or simply because it is comfortable and convenient. Third, there is self-help motivation. Because some people attend church to make themselves feel better, okay? To receive encouragement or to fix themselves without genuine faith. Fourth, there's guilt-driven appeasement. Attending church to appease a guilty conscience or seeing church attendance as a transactional way to earn God's favor and secure salvation. Okay? And then there's also justification of sin. Using church attendance to justify or mask unrepentant sin in one's life. Are any of you attending church for any one of these reasons? I want you to honestly ask yourself that, okay? Because there are right reasons to attend church. Let's look at those. First, there's worship and praise, right? Gathering together as a church family that allows for corporate worship, praise, and thanksgiving to God. There is learning and spiritual growth. Attending church provides opportunities to hear the Bible taught, understand the truth, and grow in faith. Third, there's community and fellowship. Going to church offers a place to connect genuinely with other believers, share love, and build meaningful relationships. There's service and ministry. Church attendance allows using our gifts, talents, and finances to serve others and to support the ministry of the church. And then there's spiritual refreshment, right? Regular attendance helps renew and strengthen believers, right? Offering rest from the severity and stresses of daily life. And so we hope that this man with the withered hand was there at the synagogue for the right reasons. But it is likely that he was planted there by the Pharisees as bait to trap Jesus into breaking the law against healing on the Sabbath. Now, just as there was no actual law in the law of Moses against picking grain on the Sabbath, there was no actual law against healing on the Sabbath either. But in the same way that they had reinterpreted picking grain as unlawful work on the Sabbath, the Pharisees had also redefined healing on the Sabbath as unlawful work, unless the illness was life-threatening. Okay? So in their estimation, Jesus had already broken the law against working on the Sabbath once before by allowing his disciples to harvest grains, right? By picking and shucking and just eating some. So they're thinking maybe he would do it again by healing on the Sabbath if he saw a disabled man. So they planted this man in the congregation, okay? But regardless of the reasons why, this man was there by divine appointment. He was there for a reason. What the Pharisees meant for evil, God meant it for good. Since disease and disability was used by Christ to bring glory to himself by acting as a platform to demonstrate the Messiah's mercy and divine authority. John 9, 2-3 says this, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him.'" Right? John 11, 4. "So the sister sent word to him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" This is Mary and Martha talking about Lazarus, okay? "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it.'" And so when Jesus hears from these two sisters, or his dear friends, that Lazarus is sick, if you remember, Jesus actually remains 3 days behind, right? So that Lazarus actually dies from his illness. Why? Because Jesus knew what he was going to do, right? Because he was going to go and call him out of the tomb. For what purpose? For the glory of the Son of God. Yeah. The grammar in our text this morning suggests that this man with the withered hand had either been born with the condition or had suffered an accident a long time ago which caused his condition, okay? And so the gist here is that he had to deal with this difficulty and adversity of this condition for quite a while now, including not being able to work and support himself or a family. However, just like the man born blind and Lazarus, this man's disability was not the result of his sin or unbelief, but had been given to him so that at this very moment, Jesus, right, when he walked into that synagogue and into his life, right, could use him to display his compassion and expose the Pharisees' evil intent. Here's your fact. Though there are times God allows chronic illness as punishment for sin, it is true. For example, if you take communion in an unworthy way, God more often uses long-term disease and disability as a complex part of a fallen world for his sovereign purposes, including humbling believers, strengthening faith, and revealing his power through human weakness. Church family, if you have been suffering from a long-term illness or a chronic condition from which God has not seen fit to heal you from despite your prayers, then I want you to be encouraged that your suffering brings Jesus glory when you allow his purposes to be accomplished through your suffering. So instead of becoming discouraged, put your trust in the Lord, in his goodness, and find joy in being made humble, growing stronger in your faith, and allowing Jesus to reveal himself through your season of weakness. So as was announced today, right, our dear sister Vicky Olivas has recently gone home to be with the Lord. Now, while there may be some of you who did not know her, all of us who came to know her personally, even for a short while, know what an amazing woman of faith she was, despite or even because of the many years she quietly and graciously endured, trapped in her body, bound to a motorized wheelchair. And so just as God used Vicky's chronic condition to sanctify and grow her in Christ, let God do the same for you, knowing that God's love for you and his intent to be merciful and compassionate toward you has not changed and will never change. Okay? And so we see, right, this divine appointment to demonstrate divine intent. So that's our next point. Okay, let's look at verses 1 to 4, the second part here, more in detail. You see, the Pharisees were looking very carefully at Jesus, watching him to see what he would do, right? Now, on its face, that sounds wonderful, right? We even have hymns, right? Put your eyes on Jesus. The problem is that in their case, they were treacherously and with evil intent inspecting his every move so that they might accuse him. That was their intent. Okay? Ironically, they do not question at all Jesus' ability or power to heal. What they were challenging was not whether he could, but whether he should. And so they were daring to stand in judgment of the Messiah himself, who was standing right there in front of them, proving who he was through miraculous works. But unlike their evil intent, Jesus' divine intent was to show the mercy and compassion of God in an undeniable and public way. And so he commands the man to get up, come forward, so that everyone there could see what he was about to do. Jesus' kind intention can be seen in the question he asks the Pharisees. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? And you see, this is a rhetorical question to which the answer is already clear. Yes, indeed, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath to save a life, because that was God's original purpose for the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was made for man, right? And not the other way around. Should we bring up the next picture? This is a celebrated 20th century American poet, Robert Frost. Okay, known for his realistic depictions of rural life and the use of American colloquial speech in his poetry. Now, his The Road Not Taken is one of America's most beloved poems about individualism and brave choices. Right? Most people know the poem, at least in parts. It goes something like this. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Do you recognize that poem? Yeah, right? It's that phrase, I took the one less traveled by, right? Everyone loves that, remembers that. It's quoted at graduations, printed on inspirational posters, referenced in self-help books about following your dreams, okay? It's become cultural shorthand about choosing the unconventional path, for daring to be different, for forging your own way. There's just one problem. That's not what the poem means at all. Right? In fact, Robert Frost spent decades telling people they had completely misunderstood it. You see, Robert Frost wrote The Road Not Taken in 1915 while living in England. He was close friends with Edward Thomas, a fellow poet, who was maddeningly indecisive about everything, especially walks, because they would take these walks together, right? And so they'd go hiking together, and Thomas would agonize over which path to take. And then after the walk, he would lament whichever route they had chosen, convinced that the other one would have been better every single time. And so Frost found this hilarious and frustrating in equal measure. And so he wrote a poem gently mocking his friend's habit of romanticizing unchosen paths. When Frost sent Thomas the poem, he expected his friend to recognize himself and laugh. But Thomas didn't get it. He read it as a serious meditation on choice and praised it as beautiful philosophy rather than a cautionary tale against regret that comes from self-deception. Right? Like Thomas, the Pharisees didn't get it either. They mistook God's intent for the Sabbath in particular and the law of Moses as a whole, right, to provide physical and spiritual well-being for his people out of his mercy and compassion, and instead deceived themselves into believing that the Sabbath and the law could be used to justify their self-righteousness, regardless of how unmerciful and lacking of compassion it made them. The fact that they kept silent despite Jesus' heartfelt and earnest question shows how hardened they were becoming against Jesus. Okay? Divine appointment, divine intent, we now see divine disappointment. Let's look at Mark 3, 5 to 6 here. You see, Jesus already could, if you wanted to, look into their hearts and see the hardness there, right? Because Jesus is God, right? He could see into man. But their stubborn refusal to answer, along with their facial expressions, I figure, was enough for Jesus to know exactly where the Pharisees stood. Their callous and implacable heart response was so deeply disappointing to Jesus that it grieved him in his heart. You see, God is grieved when we sin against him out of our wickedness and evil intent. Genesis 6, 5 to 6. Then the Lord saw, right? Next slide. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Ephesians 4, 30 to 31. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So notice, in the context of sin, right, Paul encourages us believers, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with your sin. God is especially grieved by our rebelliousness to the point of wrath. Psalm 78, 40 to 41. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 106, 32 to 33 says, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. And then Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. And so what provoked Jesus to anger at this moment was the utter rebelliousness of heart of these Pharisees. Their rebellious attitude was evident in their growing resentment against Jesus for choosing grace over law. Okay? They just couldn't handle that. Now, the Pharisees knew that the compassionate thing to do here was to heal the man's withered hand. And they also knew that Jesus would do the compassionate thing. In fact, they were banking on it. But instead of celebrating the fact that Jesus would be so merciful and kind, they were going to use Jesus' own compassion against him. And so this is how twisted the Pharisees had become. They were so spiritually blind that they failed to recognize the Messiah for who he was, so legalistic that they rigidly enforced their own man-made rules over God's law, and so cynical that they were willing to take the goodness of God for granted and twist it for their own use. Let's get verses 5 to 6 again. And so what we see there is that Jesus' righteous anger spurs him to righteous action. Right? And so Jesus heals the man's withered hand simply with his word. Right? When the man obeys his command, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it came out healed. Church family, that is what anger is for. That's what anger is truly for. To act as a catalyst for action, motivated by love to correct injustice, protect the innocent, defend the defenseless, uphold God's righteousness, and bring about repentance. The problem with our anger is that it is so difficult for us to be angry without it turning into sinful and out of control rage, bitterness, and malice. And that's why James tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, that human anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. So, try this instead the next time you get angry. Okay? Try this. Don't say anything. Don't say anything, but do something. Right? Let that anger motivate you to do something righteous. Do something that will benefit someone else. So that you can be angry, as Ephesians says, without sinning. Can we try that? Right? Ironically, it is this gracious act of healing on the Sabbath that causes the Pharisees to draw their battle lines against Jesus for good. Because he was no longer someone who intrigued or even upset them. He was now an enemy to be destroyed. The Pharisees had come to hate Jesus so much that they were actually willing to join forces with the Herodians to kill Jesus. And this normally would have been unthinkable, since the Pharisees despised the Herodians, okay? You see, the Herodians were a political faction of Jews who supported the dynasty of Herod the Great, who was put on the throne, but he was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, right? But this included Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee at this time, and by extension, Roman rule over Israel. And so the Pharisees did not like them, right? The Pharisees not only deplored the Herodians for what was considered disloyalty to the Jewish people, they scorned them for being completely secular. Right? But as they say, politics make for strange bedfellows. And both the Pharisees and the Herodians saw Jesus as a common threat to their power and influence. So they're willing to put their differences aside and join forces now. Okay? So the enemies of Jesus have clearly established themselves now, and their intentions and actions are going to be plain going forward. Okay? So that was battle line number one. Battle line number two. Ministry multiplied. Your second fill-in. Ministry multiplied. Despite all the opposition growing and taking shape against him, for Jesus, there was more work to be done, okay? Because Jesus had come to this earth to get work done for the Lord, for his Father. Let's get John 5:17. For he answered them, this is Jesus, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Because I'm about my Father's business. John 9:4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So Jesus doesn't want to get distracted. He's about work. And then John 17:4, speaking to God. Okay, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Okay, Jesus had work to do. And so let's look at verses 7 to 8. Let's read this out loud in our text, okay? Read with me. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And so we see Jesus' ministry is multiplying by geographic expansion. The scope of Jesus' ministry is multiplied beyond now Galilee proper, right, as people start coming to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the Transjordan area, and Tyre and Sidon. Now, while they are coming to him now from these places, Jesus will go to minister in all these places except for Idumea. Okay? And so as the narrative in Mark continues, we will see Jesus in the Transjordan in chapter 5, Tyre and Sidon in chapter 7, Judea in chapter 10, and Jerusalem in chapter 11. And what this shows us is that it is the nature of the gospel to expand geographically, to reach as many people as possible, even to the ends of the earth, right? Because we know that that is the commission and that is the work we've been given to do. Remember Acts 1:8? Right? This is what it says there. But you, disciples of mine, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The gospel is to expand out geographically. Okay? But Jesus' ministry is also multiplied by numerical growth. As the good news of Jesus spread to farther regions, what we see is more and more people coming to see him, right? And Mark highlights this proliferation of seekers, by using the expression a great multitude in verse 7 and a great number in verse 8. And so his ministry is growing, right? That means he has even now more work to do. Let's look at verses 9 to 12. Okay, let's read this out loud now. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And so Mark tells us how this proliferation of people affects Jesus' ministry. Because we've talked about this before, right? That Jesus had to have a boat ready for him to sit in, right? So they could be pushed a short distance away from shore so that he can get some space, right? So that he could safely and effectively handle the crowd who are crowding him out of their desperation to be healed, okay? If I could just touch him, if I could just get close to him, right? But we also see Jesus' divine compassion as he is willing to minister patiently to each person one at a time, despite the fact that these people were pressing in on him all the more, right? Because what Jesus didn't do was, y'all be healed now. Go home. Could he have done that? He could have, right? He's God. He could have done whatever he wanted. He could have healed all of them all at once, sent them home. But what did he choose to do instead? No matter how short the time, it was personal. It was intimate. He looked into their eyes, right? And maybe he touched them, or maybe he looked at them and healed them. But he had this intimate personal connection with each person coming desperately. Lord, please heal me. That is divine compassion. Now, with all the pressing in, right, all the pressure of that situation, I imagine it could have been so easy to get frustrated or vexed, but not our Lord. That's because he has the heart of a shepherd. Matthew 9:36 tells us this. Seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And it made him ache in his heart that they didn't have a shepherd because he was their shepherd. He had the heart of a shepherd. John 10:11-14, right? We all know this. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Dear family, don't forget who Jesus is. He is our good shepherd who knows us, who are his, personally and intimately, who sees us with such compassion that it breaks his heart to see us in need and distress, who is ready to move quickly to help us in our need, and who has already proved that he is willing to give us all that he has, even his own life, to meet our needs. That's who he is. Let's not forget, the Lord is my shepherd. And what will we not do? We shall not want. So don't say with your mouth, you have put your trust in him as your good shepherd, but then still live in doubt and rebellion by being anxious about your life. Because if you do, you are denying in your unbelief what we also see in the text, Jesus' messianic authority. Because if we look at verses 9 to 12 again, this is what we see. We're reminded once again that Jesus not only has the supernatural power to heal, he has the messianic authority to command demons, whether to cast them out or silence them. Why? Because it is his authority to determine precisely how and when he will engage his enemies, which is why he withdraws to the sea in the first place here and keeps the demons from exposing his identity too soon. Jesus has the power not only to restore us physically, but to renew you and me spiritually. But will you acknowledge and submit to that authority in faith and humility to be made whole once again? The battle lines have been clearly drawn as the enemies of Jesus have established themselves, and the need to know who is on what side has been made evident as there is much to be done. So Jesus now identifies those who will stand closest with him on his side to help him get this done. So your battle line number 3, comrades commissioned. Comrades commissioned. The first thing we see there is the institution of Jesus' comrades. Let's read verses 13 to 15. There we go. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. All right. So in the life and ministry of Jesus, mountains often served as spiritually meaningful locations, right? As many important events with Jesus took place on mountains, including the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration, the feeding of the 5,000, his crucifixion, and the great and final commission of his disciples, okay? And so this initial commissioning of his 12 was no exception. It took place on a mountain. As he institutes the 12 who will work alongside him as his comrades in the spiritual battles to be fought for the sake of the gospel, we see that these men were chosen because they were wanted by Jesus, right? Do you see the word? Right? They were called, summoned by Jesus, and they were commissioned, appointed by Jesus. If the Pharisees and the Herodians were on the opposite side of the battle lines, these 12 would be on Jesus' side, to be with him as his companions and to be sent out as his agents and co-workers, instructed with his truth to preach and delegated with his authority to cast out demons. Dear church, the moment you and I were saved, we too were chosen, called, and commissioned. Okay? By Jesus, as his comrades to fight the good fight and to work in the field for the gospel. Matthew 9, 37 to 38, then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Guess what? We are the workers, right? Chosen, called, and commissioned to go out into the field. Finally, let's end with the introduction now of Jesus' comrades. Let's read verses 16 to 19. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Next picture. Now, when we look at that list, it reads like a list of superheroes of the faith, right? And we can imagine Jesus up on that mountain calling out, "Apostles, assemble!" At least that's where my mind went. Right? Maybe he had Mjolnir, I don't know. But nothing could be further from the truth. In his book, 12 Ordinary Men, John MacArthur ascribes to these men the tagline, "Common men, uncommon calling." He calls Peter the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he so often put his foot in his mouth. He called Andrew the apostle of small things. He called Philip the bean counter. And of course, Judas the traitor. This is not a list of superheroes. They were common men with common sinful flaws, but they had an uncommon calling which transformed them into uncommon vessels fit for their master's use. Just like you and me. Those who had once been on the wrong side of the battle lines as his enemies had been saved by the grace of God and brought to the right side to be deployed now on Jesus' behalf. And that's you and me, family. So, let's be a church that knows where the battle lines are drawn and where the right side is. Have you come to recognize that in your sin, you're on the wrong side? So that you have repented of your sin and asked Jesus to save you, having put your faith completely in him? Or will you persist in your sin like the Pharisees and the Herodians and array yourself against the Messiah? Remember what Pastor Bill taught us last time, okay? Those who contend with God receive woe. Are you on the right side of the battle line? Let's submit to God and receive his blessing, okay? Let's be a church that recognizes that our society wants us to take sides along battle lines it wants to draw for us. So let's not follow along blindly. Okay? If others know your politics better than your faith, if you're known more for your cultural distinctions than your biblical distinctives, you are drawing the wrong battle lines. And be careful, family, when you judge your brother or sister for being on the wrong political or cultural side and you question their faith because of it. Because if you're wrong, you'll have to answer to their Lord who defends them. I'm not saying that you should pursue the truth and you'll have your opinions and thoughts on things, right? But please be careful that you do not treat the other side with contempt or to think that because of the way they think, right, they're not Christians. We don't know. Just be careful, please. Because if they're truly his, you're not contending against them. You're contending against their Lord. Okay? Third, let's be a church that lives up to the fact that we've been chosen, called, and commissioned by Christ. And so let's be about the master's work. Okay? Let's not allow all that noise from the outside distract us from the work at hand, because the workers are few, but the harvest is plentiful. We have a job to do, family. Amen? Amen? And so Jesus made us who were his enemies, his comrades, to stand with him and work with him and for him. Let's be about our Lord's business. To that end, I want to commit myself this morning. How about you? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, for reminding us that you stand fully affirmed and approved and righteous and true, holy and just. No matter what the world says that you are, it does not affect in any single way who you are. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. You are our good shepherd. You love us. You care for us. You've called us. You have chosen us. You've commissioned us. And so, Lord, help us now to respond in faith, remembering and knowing that we've been chosen. You wanted us, that we were called. You summoned us, and you have commissioned, you have appointed us to this task. And so, Lord, help us to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of that calling, worthy of the faith you've given us. And help us to be about the business of sharing your gospel, loving one another, sharing your love with those who don't know you, and standing for the truth of your word without apology, and yet with kindness and mercy and compassion, even as you showed us today from your word. May we, Lord, copy your divine intent. And so that we can meet people that you've given to us by divine appointment. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.